The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
This evening, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, and we'll commence by looking at the first six verses. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Last week we began a series that is based on the text that we have read, and we'll read this no doubt every time, on the subject of the unity of the Spirit. We see there in verse number 3 that the Bible commands us to endeavour, to try, to put forth every effort that we could to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we pointed out that Ephesians chapter 4 is what might be called, and what I refer to it as, the unity chapter. And the reason that we say that is because not only do we read about the unity of the Spirit there in verse number 3, but also we see in verse number 13, the Bible speaks about the unity of the faith. And this word unity that is mentioned here in this chapter means a oneness. It is a oneness. That is a simple definition, but it's quite evident here that that's what God intends for the church. We said also that the Bible does have something to say about unity. And there are three things that I want to review, if I may, for a moment or two on the subject of unity. Something that the Bible itself, what God says about unity. Number one, the Bible tells us that unity is a good thing. In Psalm 133, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And very clear there that the Bible says God is pleased when his people are united. The second thing the Bible has to say about unity is that churches must have unity if they are to function as God intended for them to function. In other words, Bible Baptist Church must be unified if we are to do the things that God has called us to do. And a whole lot can be accomplished and will be accomplished when we are united. Therefore, we understand that Satan will try, by whatever means he can, foul or fair, to disrupt the unity of the church. Now, I'd like to take a few moments, if I may, to point out some scriptures and to show you the importance of unity. And I'll give these scriptures out if you have time to look them up as we go through them. I want to move through them fairly quickly, but some reasons why we need to have unity, then there must be unity. Number one, if we want our prayers to be heard and answered. I'm talking about corporate prayer. When this church has a need, when this church has a burden, and we bring it as a church to the Lord, as we do on a Wednesday night, it is important that we are united in prayer. Do you realize that when someone stands and offers a prayer, whether it be an opening prayer or a closing prayer, or even a prayer for the offering, and we listen to the words, those words are being spoken to God, but we enter into that prayer when we respond with an amen. In other words, someone is wording the prayer on behalf of the church. We can't all babble off and pray. There would be confusion if everybody prayed for the offering, at least out loud. So we understand that, but in doing so, we are united. When you say amen to something, that means that you are in agreement, whether it be to the preaching or to a prayer or even to a comment that may be made. And if we want our prayers to be heard and answered from on high, then there has to be unity. Look, if you will, in the book of Acts, chapter 1. These are probably well-known scriptures, but I want to bring them to our attention tonight just to kind of lay a foundation for what I want to say. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14, the Bible says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." It's talking about the church there in the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit that was to be given. And while they were waiting, the Bible says they continued in one accord in prayer. That word "one accord" simply means that they were united. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." That is a united church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 24, when there was trouble, when the church was threatened, when the preachers of the church were threatened, they gathered the multitude together, and the Bible says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." Now, in each of those instances, you'll find that following the prayer and the one accord, that God did mighty things through that church there in Jerusalem. And it is essential that we pray together in unity if we want to see God answering prayer and working in a mighty way. Here's another reason why I believe we ought to have unity in our church if we want our decisions to be right. You know, there are times when churches make decisions. When the men of the church gather for a business meeting, we make decisions, but really we have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who is the administrator of the church. Acts 15:25, there was a very important decision that was made by the church there. And Acts 15:25 says, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So even when the church comes together to consider the Lord's business, there needs to be a unity involved in that. Number three, churches must have unity if they are to function as God intended, in that if we want to experience a genuine love for one another. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn over there, 1 Peter chapter 3, and looking at verse number 8 and verse number 9, as the Apostle Peter is admonishing those that he's writing to, he says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and that ye should inherit a blessing." In other words, love is going to be predicated on a unity in the church, and the blessings of God will follow. So it's important that we have unity for the experience of genuine love. And then number four, if we want our gospel witness to be effective. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul wrote to that church and said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And then he went on to say that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so these scriptures show us that churches have to be united. And we only have to look at the example of what Satan did there in the church in Jerusalem when in Acts chapter 6 he stirred up contention in the membership and caused there to be a hurt and caused things to happen where the church became very much introverted, centered on its own problems. And guess what? The gospel did not get out into the city as it was meant to be until that situation was dealt with. And so what I'm saying is that we have to have unity and that a church needs that if it's going to function. So number one, the Bible tells us that God is for unity. Number two, that churches need unity. And then number three, we need to understand that unity has to be centered on common ground. Being united, being together, is not simply ignoring things. Now, that's the difference between the false unity and true unity. You understand that the ecumenical movement, this movement to bring all of the denominations, all of the religions together, The only way that that could ever possibly work would be for individual churches or denominations or whatever, they would have to drop their doctrinal standards. If we were to unite, for example, with the Methodists, and nothing against Methodists, I'm sure they're fine people, but their doctrine is not biblical. And therefore, for us to hold hands with the Methodists would be to accept their Arminian doctrine of falling from grace. It would be to accept their infant sprinkling as a means of grace and so forth. And it would be impossible except that we were to compromise. So we're not talking about just overlooking wrong. We're not talking about overlooking doctrine. But if there is to be unity, it has to be centered on common ground. Amos 3:3, we looked at that last week, can two walk together except they be agreed? We pointed out that we must have a common goal, we must have a common purpose and a common belief. And as far as a church is concerned, Romans 15 and verse number 6 puts it this way, that we must have one mind and speak with one mouth. That's what unity is all about. So the Bible does give us some instruction or understanding about unity, the true kind of unity. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity chapter, God gives us seven essentials for real church unity. We mentioned this last week, and I'll say it again, that any church is made up of a diverse group of people. Think about it for a moment. We come from different places. We have different backgrounds in our life. We've had different life experiences. And probably if we were to take a survey, we would find that we all have different tastes, different likes and different dislikes, and we have a variety of opinions among us. So in one sense, we're ripe for disunity when you think about it that way. But God doesn't say that we are to all be clones, that everybody has to think and be in lockstep with Pastor Sargent, for example, that you must like Vegemite, that you must like what I like, that you must dislike what I dislike. That God gives us, as Baptists, great liberty. But there are some things that we have to be united on. And these are the things that are given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. The seven necessary things to be united together as a church. In verse 4, there is one body. There is one spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. These are the seven things. Now, tonight we're going to be looking at first of these seven. I've decided that we're going to start looking at the first of these seven. We do want to finish tonight, and we're going to be looking at this in verse number 4. The Bible says there is one body. There is one body. If we are to have unity, we have to understand this very, very important concept that Bible Baptist Church is to be one body. Now, the expression, the body of Christ, is a very, very familiar term. It is one of the most common terms that is used, other than the word church, when we're talking about church or at least Christianity. You will hear it in a lot of different ways. You'll hear it if you read a lot of books, Christian books, you'll find talk about the body of Christ. If you listen, and I certainly don't necessarily recommend this, but if you would listen to a lot of radio preaching, you would hear that term used a lot. People talk about the body of Christ. We sang a song tonight that said, Onward Christian Soldiers, and it said, we are not divided, all one body, we. And so we have this concept of what people are very familiar with as the body of Christ. But what do most people understand when they talk about or think about the body of Christ? Well, I'll tell you what they are thinking about. I would say probably 95% of all Christians would believe in a mystical, invisible, universal church. When they're talking about that, they're thinking about some super church that's a one church that every Christian belongs to. And it is a universal church, meaning it's all over the world. And usually it has to be an invisible church because you'll never find it meeting, you'll never meet its pastors, it'll never take an offering, it'll never do anything for the Lord. But this is the concept. And so people have this idea that when we talk about the body of Christ, that it's talking about this one church, this universal invisible church. Now, a lot of this teaching has been promoted down through the last 100 or so years through the Scofield Reference Bible, which in general is a very good reference Bible if you're going to have a reference Bible, but his ecclesiology is not sound. And Scofield has this definition of what he calls the true church. He says, the true church, composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the first resurrection, united together and to Christ by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. All right, did you get that? He said that everybody who has been saved since Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, right all the way through past today to the rapture, that is the one true church that is called the body of Christ. Now, a lot of people believe that. Most people believe that. And I'll explain some things about this later. But you know, the problem with that definition, apart from it being unscriptural, is that there can be no unity in that kind of a concept. There can be no unity. There certainly is no doctrinal unity. I mean, if every Christian, and I've, you know, people say, well, you Baptists, you think you're the only ones that are going to heaven. Well, I've never thought that, and I don't think there's anyone here that is of a sound mind that would ever believe that. If you do believe that, then you need to get your theology straightened out. There are saved people who are attending maybe unscriptural churches, but they are saved because salvation has got nothing to do with church membership. Salvation has got nothing to do with baptism or being baptized. If you're saved, you're saved. As long as you're saved the Bible way. All right? But people think that. But if you take every saved person in the world, then you're not going to have a doctrinal unity. Because some of those saved people will believe some odd things that are not found in the Word of God. The preacher this morning was talking about what he had figured out to be the one spiritual movement that took place in Australia. That was the Billy Graham Crusade. Well, what he didn't know is that I went to a Billy Graham Crusade back in Melbourne, back in the 1970s, and I attended the first Billy Graham opening meeting there at the Maya Music Bowl in Melbourne. And I remember to this day that after all of the singing and the preliminaries and so forth, that a man was invited to come and pray who was a Catholic priest. Now, we do not have any doctrinal commonality, certainly no unity with Roman Catholics or with Anglicans or Presbyterians. And while there may be some saved people scattered in some of those organizations, there is no doctrinal unity. And the reason why the effects of the Billy Graham crusade, and I do believe people were saved because he did preach the gospel, but I believe that the reason why it fizzled out after a couple of years is because there was no real New Testament church there to take those people and to do what God intended the church to do. And there's certainly no baptismal unity. In a worldwide church where some believe that sprinkling is okay, some think you have to immerse, some believe that you need to be baptized in order to be saved, some say it's not necessary to be baptized, and everything in between. There is no unity in that kind of a concept. And there is certainly no functional unity. That this mystical, mythical, invisible, universal church can somehow go into all the world and preach the gospel. When you cannot see it, it never meets, it has no leadership, and it's all over the world. It's just an impossibility for that kind of church concept to work. So that being said, what is this one body that Ephesians 4 and verse number 4 talks about? There is one body. So what is that one body according to the Bible? Well, I believe it is important that we understand this, because if we are to have the unity of the Spirit, we better know what the unity of the Spirit is all about. We need to experience that, and to understand it, we have to know what this one body is. So I'm going to preach, and I'm going to give 3 points, but I'm only going to cover one of them tonight, because this is so important that you'll have to come back next Sunday. But I want to talk about the one body explained, and then we'll go on to the one body trained, and then the one body maintained. But tonight we're going to look at the one body explained. The Bible says there is one body. That's what the Bible says. But the question then is, does this mean one singular, universal body, or does it mean one kind of a body? Well, keep in mind, first of all, that the book of Ephesians was addressed to a church. It was addressed to the saints which are at Ephesus. And we know from the book of Acts that there was a wonderful church that was planted there by Paul and his team and others that were involved in that church. And God did a great work, and a very outreaching, outgoing, evangelistic church was planted there in Ephesus. So later on, when Paul is in jail in Rome and he writes to that, he's writing to a church. And he's addressing it specifically to them and saying, there is one body. You, the church at Ephesus, are one body. Just like he would say today that we here at Bible Baptist Church are one body. We cannot be fragmented. That's what he's talking about. But what kind of body is this? Well, the Bible itself will answer it. Look, if you will, over to Ephesians chapter 1. And see if you can follow along with my logic here, or my reasoning, I guess, from the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 22 through 23. The latter part of that chapter, the Bible says, speaking of Jesus Christ, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now notice the next verse, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right, so the Bible says that the church is his body. Now, look over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. Here again, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And this verse says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So if you want a Bible answer as to what the one body is, the Bible answer is it's the church. The church and the body are the same. You say, well, I knew that. Well, then let's move on from that thought, understanding that the body, the one body, is speaking about a church. So the question then is, what is a church? Well, the definition of a church is simple. It's a congregation. It's an assembly. We know that because the Greek word that is rendered church in our English Bible, the Greek word is ecclesia or ekklesia, depending on whether you're from the north or the south. That word means an assembly. It is a group of specific people called out to gather for a specific purpose. Now, the word ecclesia or ekklesia was used very commonly in ancient times. It's a very common Greek word. It actually goes back to the days of the Greek democracy, and we know that ancient Greece is the birthplace of democracy. And the citizens, not everybody, but the citizens, those that were qualified, the landholders, the aristocracy, the people who made up society, not the slaves or the servants or the women, but the men, they would determine, in a democracy, they would determine policy, they would make decisions. And so the crier, the town crier, so to speak, would go through the town and he would call out the men, the citizens, to come to a location where they would assemble together and they would meet over the business at hand. That is the meaning of an ecclesia or an assembly. It is a gathering, a called out gathering of people that are called out for a specific purpose. Now, Jesus made it personal when he said, I will build my assembly. I'll build my church. as opposed to all of the other assemblies. But the fact is that a church, in its definition, is an assembly. It is a congregation, just like tonight. You came out of your home to come to this one place that we could assemble together. Now, and by the way, we see that many times in the scriptures. We looked at Acts chapter 1. It talks about Christ being assembled together with his disciples. They came together. So that's what a church is. And remember, a church is the body. The body is the church. And it's an assembly. Now, when you think about an assembly, any kind of assembly you want to come up with, there are certain things that have to be in place. Let me give you some examples of an assembly. For example, an automobile is an assembly, right? It's not a church, but it's an assembly. It's bits and pieces that have been put together, and as a matter of fact, automobiles come off an assembly line. And one of the marvels of modern engineering. But an automobile is an assembly. Everything's put together. It's purposeful. We think of the U.S. Congress or the state legislature. It is an assembly. In fact, I believe we refer to our state representatives as assemblymen. They assemble to conduct the business of the state. A building such as this church building is also being assembled. There was a plan, there was a blueprint, and there was an order that was put together, and we thank God for the building that this church can meet in. So whether it's a church, an automobile, the Congress, or a building of some kind, it is an assembly, and as such, there are four things that an assembly has. All right. Number one, an assembly is always local. It's always in one place. You cannot have an assembly that's all over the world. That's impossible. It's never universal. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." Now, Corinth was a city, it was a place, it was a dot on the map, and you could actually go there. And there was a church located there, just as there was a church in Ephesus. And so an assembly has to be in one place. When, you know, right now, the Congress of the United States of America is in recess. So there is no Congress in that sense, there's no assembling together. They're all over their districts and probably on junkets around the world and whatever else they're doing, but they only assemble when they come together in one place to conduct the business of our nation. And if they're all over the place, as they are right now, they're not assembling. So an assembly has to be local in one place. So anytime you talk about a universal church, it doesn't make sense. You cannot have a universal car. You cannot have a universal building to live in, a house. You have to have it on your block of land with your address. It's local. Number two, an assembly is always visible. It's never invisible. You don't go to a used car lot or to a new car lot for that matter and say, I want to buy an automobile, and he shows you nothing and says, well, how about this one? You say, well, what one? Well, it's right there. Isn't it a beauty? And you say, I can't see a thing. He says, well, it's invisible. Now, you'd have to be out of your mind if you were going to buy an invisible car. Churches were never invisible in the Bible. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 10, said, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. He was praying that God would allow him to go back to Thessalonica where he could actually see the church. Like I'm looking out today, I can see our church. I don't like universal churches, invisible churches. Sometimes we wonder about that doctrine. But it's good to see you all tonight in your rightful place. Praise God for that. But churches were visible. Assemblies have to be visible. Number three, a church or an assembly is always organized. An automobile is not thrown together, a pile of junk. I mean, if you went to the wreckers, you might find that. But if you were to buy a brand new car, they're not going to roll up in your driveway with a dump truck and raise the tray and dump out steering wheels and tires and engine parts and just say, there's your new car. You would not want to buy a car like that, put it together yourself. You want it all assembled together and every part in its right place. Just like the human body is an assembly, and it's all put together according to God's plan. And so a church, which is an assembly, the body, the one body, is organized. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, writing to the church at Colossae, Paul said, I was joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. He said, I was beholding your order. That means how you are organized, the way you do things. I'm impressed, he said. And then number 4, an assembly is always constituted. It is never inclusive. That is open to anyone. If you took your automobile to a repair place and said, there's something wrong with this, I think it needs a new part, you would not be impressed if the repairman said, well, I'll use a garden hose here and we'll just wrap that around the steering wheel and that'll stop the noise that you're experiencing. I mean, you're going to say, no, I want the right part. Well, you want to have the right parts, you go to a proper parts store. You don't go to a backyard repairman, I guess, but an assembly is always constituted. You know, I could go to Washington, D.C., and I could go up to the Capitol building, and I could walk in through there, and I could go into the chamber of the House of Representatives or the Senate, and I could sit down in one of the seats. And when the business was underway, I could raise my hand and say, hey, I'd like to give a speech. You know what? I'd probably be frog marched out of there and thrown out of the building. Why? Because I'm not a member. I have no right to go there and to participate in the proceedings because I have not been elected. And so an assembly is made up of exclusive parts. Just like in a church, it's not open to anybody. Now, this is where a lot of people get hung up. They want to be all-inclusive. Well, you know, we ought to include everybody. Well, the Bible says it's made up of certain parts. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. So one thing we see is that in order to be a church member, you have to be saved. Acts 2:41 goes on to explain that you have to be saved and baptized. And those are the qualifications. This is part of the problem that the preacher was talking about this morning in Australia, that everybody has this mentality. Look, if you call yourself a Christian, you ought to be able to go to any place, any church, anything that calls it a church, and be accepted and become a member. And if you don't want to go there on a Sunday, you can go somewhere else. It doesn't matter if you believe this or believe that, if you've been baptized or not baptized, it doesn't really matter. And people get upset when you say, well, if you want to be a member of a New Testament church, then you've got to meet New Testament qualifications. But that goes with an assembly, any kind of assembly that you want to think of, and that is what the word church means. Ecclesia is an assembly, and it has to be local, visible, organized, and properly constituted. I mentioned before the human body, and you think of the same thing. You look at my human body. It's here. It's local. It's standing right on this spot. It's something that you can see. It is organized. The knee bone is connected to the shin bone, and you know the way that song goes. I mean, it's all put together. I don't have an arm coming out of the top of my head. Like somebody messed up on the plans. I mean, God, the Bible says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's constituted. I thank the Lord I don't have to have metal parts or whatever. Some of you may have those things, but, I'm all human. And that's the way I want to keep it. So to speak of a universal, invisible, unorganized, and inclusive assembly, call it what you will, is really an absurdity. It just does not add up to the Bible definition. And a lot of people have trouble with that because, as I said, 95% of the people would argue with me. And they say, well, I don't believe that. I believe in a universal, this body of Christ. And sometimes I'll point to Ephesians 4:4. There is one body. See? There's only one body. Well, take it in the context. It's being addressed to that church there in Ephesus. Some people say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 12:13? Doesn't that teach a universal body? Well, the Bible there says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Doesn't that sound like everybody? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later on in great detail, because a lot of people think that's the key verse that shows, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But the Bible explains what that verse is in 1 Corinthians 12:27. It says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. It's talking to the church at Corinth. You are the body of Christ. Could be said of Bible Baptist Church. We are the body of Christ. And you, as an individual, if you're a member of this church, you're a member in particular. Isn't it great to be a member of a real church? Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, here's another thing. Well, logic. Christ is the head of the body. Yes, that's true. Well, there's only one head. So there must only be one body. Kind of sounds reasonable, doesn't it? There's only one Jesus Christ. So if he's the head of the body, then there can only be one body. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and you'll find that logic does not stand up. Why? Because the Bible there says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Notice that it says the head, singular, of every man, plural, is Jesus Christ, or is Christ. Now we have a lot of men here tonight. And every one of you, as a man, you are the head of the wife in the sense of the responsibility and relationship in the home. But you're not a law unto yourself, you are under Christ. But here we have an example of one Jesus Christ who is the head, over men everywhere, at least all Christian men, millions of them. So you have one head over many men. So you can have one head over many churches. And that is how it is. Well, then, what about Ephesians 5 and verse 23? Surely that proves that there is this one universal church. The Bible says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So Christ loved the church. It's got to be a universal church. Not many churches, but one. This is what it's talking about. Well, if that's the case, then what does it say here? Husbands, love your wives. Is that talking about one husband, a universal husband, loving a universal wife? This is what we call generic language. This is speaking in an institutional sense. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, it means if you're a husband, you love your wife. And if you're a husband, you love your wife. All husbands are to love their wife. That's what it means. It's not talking about a universal husband or a universal wife. And when the Bible says that Christ loved the church, it means that Christ loved this church, he loved that church, he loves this church, he loves all of the churches. You see, sometimes we get a mindset, and if you read the scriptures, you'll find that the Bible speaks of the husband, says the husband is the head of the wife. But it's not talking about a universal, invisible husband. It's talking about every husband. So, this being the case then, why is it that most Christians believe in a universal church or an invisible universal church? Why is that really the case? Well, it goes back into history. The teaching actually goes back to the 3rd century or even earlier than that. There was a man by the name of Cyprian who was the bishop of Carthage. Carthage is a city in North Africa. I think it's part of Libya today. And Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage. He was not a sound man. He was a heretic, had some really weird beliefs. But he was the one who proposed a Christian priesthood. You see, by that time in the 3rd century, the doctrine of baptism had changed from being a simple picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to where it became a means of salvation. And people were saying, well, baptism washes away sin. And so the baptismal water ceased from being just ordinary water to becoming a sacred water, a holy water, that actually you could go into that tank and have your sins washed away. So it must be special water. And if it's special water, then you need a special priest to administer the special rite. And so Cyprian was the one who came up with the idea of a priesthood. And to get a priesthood that is unscriptural like he did, he went back to the Old Testament, where the priests were a special class of people who had special authority over the people, not like a pastor at all. Don't ever call me a priest, unless you're talking about the priesthood of all believers. But Cyprian came up with this, and he modeled Christianity after the Old Testament system. And that's where the idea of a universal church came about. The ideas of Cyprian were stoked by Augustine, who developed the Catholic concept of the church. The word Catholic simply means universal. He began to teach not that there were hundreds of churches dotted throughout the Roman Empire preaching and independent of one another and preaching the gospel and so forth, but they began to teach that there was this one monolithic Christianity that was controlled from a headquarters. And that was the Catholic concept. And by the way, our Baptist forebears fought against that tooth and nail. Later on, when the Protestant Reformation took place, the Protestants continued with the Catholic universal concept of the church. The only thing they had to do when there were this Protestant group and this Protestant group is they began to use the word invisible. Catholics always have believed in the Catholic or universal visible church, but Protestants have said we believe in the Catholic universal invisible church. So it goes all the way back to the very beginning of Christianity. It was a false doctrine that has so permeated Christian thinking that today it is accepted by most people without question. Now listen, this is not a criticism. If you're saying, well, I struggle with this doctrine and I'm not sure if I understand or even believe what you're saying, preacher, let me tell you that I used to believe that way too. And I guarantee there's probably quite a number of brothers and sisters here who used to believe that way, because that's all you hear, that's all you read about. But let me tell you that historically, Baptists have rejected both concepts. Baptists don't come out with creeds, but sometimes they come out with confessions or statements of faith. And the first London confession was published by some of the English Baptists, not all of them, but some of them, three editions, 1609, 1611, in 1644, the first London Confession of Faith spoke of a church as, quote, a company of visible saints called and separated from the world to the visible profession of the faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and each other. In other words, they believed in what we believe a church is. It's a company or in a congregation of visible saints, just like we are here tonight. Now, it wasn't until 1677 when the Second London Confession came out that was influenced by the Presbyterian Westminster Confession. That was the first Baptist document that began to speak of the invisible Catholic Church, meaning the whole number of the saved. In this country, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was first published in 1830 and has been adopted by many Baptists throughout the time since then. It was actually silent on any invisible universal church. And it wasn't until 1963 that the Southern Baptist Convention revised its doctrinal statement to include the invisible, universal, mystical body of Christ church theory. And really, it's been in our lifetime that this Protestant teaching of a universal church has infiltrated many, even independent Baptist churches today. I think Brother Geist could probably bear testimony, because often we're asked, well, can you find us a good church? I'm going to be transferred to this place or that place. And we try to find some churches that maybe you could go to. I think that's important. Even if it's a military transfer and you have no say where you're going, you better pray that there is a good, sound, Bible-believing Baptist church there. And so we'll often do the research. And it's frightening what you find when we check out the doctrine that they believe about a church. How can this be? Well, I personally believe that for the most part it's like the theory of evolution. Think about that for a moment. Most people in this country, if you were to ask them, they'd say, well, we evolved. The theory of evolution is truth. I mean, it's taught in our public schools as fact, right? It's not a theory, it's for real. And people believe that, hook, line, and sinker, without question, so that today, if you were to question the theory of evolution, people will look at you as if, what's wrong? You're an oddball. You know, isn't that strange? Maybe you believe in the theory of evolution. Do you understand that you cannot believe the Bible and believe the theory of evolution? Those two are mutually exclusive. But, you know, a lot of young people, they go up through the school system and they're fed that, and it's taught by their teachers, and we're told to respect our authorities and not to question our teachers. And so we accept that, and people believe it, and really they never thought a day about it, but they just accept, well, of course the theory of evolution is true. Until you really start challenging them, and then they have absolutely no proof. But that's how I believe the universal church theory is, that it's been said often enough, long enough, and loud enough that people today accept it as fact. So that if you say, well, I don't believe in a universal church, they're shocked. They almost fall over and they say, well, what's going on? But listen, this is a key doctrine. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're saved or lost. It doesn't make an eternal difference in one sense, but that doesn't mean that if you know, it's a doctrine that we can take it or leave it. So what is the big deal about it? Well, you know, in one sense, people say, well, it's all semantics. And I think in some cases it is. It's interesting that even most Baptists who do believe in the universal invisible church, they also believe in the local church. Because it's the local church that collects the tithes and offerings. It's the local church that's going to do anything for the Lord. And so you'll always find they believe in two churches: the true church, which is universal, the body of Christ, and the local church. And if you're Schofield, you'll actually believe in three kinds of churches. But the problem is this, that it diminishes the one entity that Jesus Christ left behind on this earth to fulfill his great commission. He didn't give it to a universal group of believers. The Bible says that he gathered his church together on a number of occasions with the 11, with the 120 in the upper room, and he commissioned them. And the commission was given to churches just like Bible Baptist Church. And we are left here on this earth to fulfill the Great Commission. So this idea of a universal church has become the enemy of the Great Commission. It has spawned all kinds of interdenominational, ecumenical, and parachurch activities that have replaced the one thing that Jesus said he loved and shed his blood for and left behind as his body to represent him on this earth. It adds all kinds of things, because if you believe in a universal church, you can join hands with any other person who professes Christ. It has also become the enemy of faithful church attendance. So many people will think nothing of coming to church for a few weeks and then deciding to go elsewhere, and these churches are not all sound, but it doesn't matter. Now, we'll talk about these in great detail later on, but the fact is, that's what the universal church theory does in practice. It destroys or diminishes what Christ has established. And it certainly affects loyalty. You know, I believe we need to be loyal to the church that God has placed us in. And that means to be here when the doors are open. That's just it is a given. We ought to love this church as Christ loved it. It ought to be special, and we ought to be faithful to it. It's not to say that we're exclusive and that we can't participate or work with other churches. But this idea that, well, it doesn't matter wherever I go. In fact, I could even go out fishing on Sunday. Or I could stay home and watch something on television, some TV preacher. I'm still in church because it's a universal thing. You see, it doesn't help anyway. Now, I know that there are some people who believe in a universal church who are very faithful. And I don't mean this in a blanket way, but it certainly does affect things. But the context of Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is this one church at Ephesus. And if you look at the history behind it, that church was in danger of becoming not one body, but two bodies. There were great divisions that were forming up in that church, like storm clouds that were coming. And Paul is writing to remind them that you must endeavor to maintain or to keep the unity of the Spirit. And in doing so, you must remember that you are not divided. We could sing that song a little more scripturally if it said, this church is not divided. All one body are we, because that is scriptural. And I don't think the songwriter meant it that way. I think he was talking about all Christians around the world. And that makes the song a lie, because we aren't all one body we. We're very divided if you look at Christendom. But here is this one body. The body is the church, and a church is always a local and a visible, organized assembly of baptized believers. The application for Ephesians 4:4 is for this church, that we, if we are truly unified by the Spirit of God, as we need to be and ought to be, then we will be one body. What does one body mean? Excuse me. It means we have one mind. You know, that's what we talk about, having a sound mind. Sometimes people have issues in that capacity, and I don't know whether you would call it schizophrenia or what, but it seems like they have two minds. It's very confusing. So to be one body means that we have one mind or one mindset. What are we thinking about? What are we here for? We need to be here for the same thing. It means that we speak with one mouth. Whether I'm the one up here preaching or whether you're out in the community representing our church, that the gospel that I preach is the gospel that you would preach. That is what being one body is all about. That I have a human body and there's one thing that will come out of my mouth. That we are in one accord. And that we are focused on one purpose. These are what it really means if we have the unity of the Spirit. Now, we're going to leave it at this point tonight, because what I have to say in a practical way we'll look at next week, Lord willing. But next message, I want to speak about the kingdom of God and the family of God and the church of God. If you're thinking, you know, this is radical teaching, that there is no universal church, there is no one body of Christ, hold your horses. Come back next week and I'll explain what it really is. You see, there is such a thing as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, which is made up of all of the saved, regardless of where you're sitting down in church and whatever, whether it's a scriptural church or a non-scriptural church, but if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you've entered the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is universal. And the kingdom of God is invisible, at least in this present age. But don't confuse the kingdom with the church, because it does make a difference. And if we are to have the unity of the Spirit, as God wants us to and pleads with us to and says we need to endeavor to, then we've got to understand this one body is talking about Bible Baptist Church, assembled together in unity with one mind, one mouth, one accord, one purpose, one goal. And when we have that, God is pleased, because God loves real unity.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you receive the blessing from the preaching of God's Word.